God's Word as found in Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first four verses there. And then to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll look at 12 verses, the first 12 there. But we start with the Old Covenant. We start with Micah. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then in Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been proclaimed in the first messages of our series on the Gospel according to Matthew, the evangelist wants his Jewish audience to make the connection between the long-awaited Messiah and the birth of Jesus Christ, who is King of the Jews. And in this next installment of the gospel narrative, Matthew records a stunning development that these Gentile wise men would bow before this child and worship him. This has all sorts of implications, not the least being that the faith seed, now catch that, the faith seed of Abraham includes many peoples, many tribes, many nations. How will the Jewish people respond to this news that the so-called Christ has been born? And there's more to it, is being acknowledged by those of pagan backgrounds. Matthew's gospel account, beloved, will soon get close and personal to the Jewish people, because the evangelist is not just unfolding the gospel story, but is also including the response of a people that share and don't share the national lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we shall soon see, the Jews rejected Jesus, including those who thought initially this could be the very guy that would liberate us from Rome. And opposite of that rejection, we have Gentiles accepting Christ. Remember that centurion in Matthew 8. Listen to what Jesus says of the Roman soldier's faith. "Truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." With no one from Israel. These are the very words of our Lord. And he goes on, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons of the kingdom would be the Jewish people. In essence, beloved, Matthew will be showing how one people rejected Christ and another who accepted him as their Savior King. Lest we think that Matthew was only putting the Jewish reader on notice, the evangelist was truly all about the good news of our Redeemer King. Matthew, you see, had an affinity with these people, the Jewish people. After all, he was a Jew himself. And for that very reason, he probably understood what it meant to be rejected when he was a tax collector. He is hated by these people. He's been on the receiving side of their scorn. First, formerly, from his tax collecting enterprises, and now for his defense of the king. He is an evangelist for Jesus. Beloved, this further shows how important this gospel account is to us. For even today, we see how our Lord is rejected by our own people. And we too were once children of wrath, called out of darkness and into that marvelous light, his marvelous light. So let us briefly look at the context of our scripture lesson. While we do not know the exact date of Jesus' birth, we can conclude that he was born before the death of King Herod in 4 BC. The term Magi, as is often used in various Bible translations, has its root in Persian priesthood. But in our text, these men were likely court advisors with perhaps degrees, if you will, in astrology and magic. Some argue that they could have been of some nobility and more likely riding on Arabian horses than plain camels. Regardless, the supernatural placement of the star has caught their eye, and they probably had some previous knowledge about the Messiah from the scattered Jews in the East. The wise men were making connections and knew that something big was happening. And for Herod, who is not a Jew, but ruler over the Jews, he was getting concerned, if not a bit paranoid, because he too had heard the stories of old. Why else would Jerusalem be bothered by the news? It seems odd, really, that he did not order men to follow the Magi, but then what can a little helpless child do? Little did he know that the baby would grow up in wisdom and stature long after Herod would be worm's meat. And why would the Magi not return and report to Herod? In Herod's thinking, there would be time to assassinate the king. He thought he was being clever. I'll have these men look into the matter and report to me. And if these rumors are true, well, we won't have this child reach adulthood. Observe what information is being sought in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know the time the star had first appeared in order to slay all the babies from that point. Now, just to be sure, he wasn't going to take any risks here. The fact that the Jews of the city were restless over the news confirms the uneasy relationship Jews had under the rule of Rome-appointed Herod. One would think the Jews would pore over the prophetic writings and fall to their knees, but in this present Roman occupation, they feared Herod over the baby, which is why the city was troubled. Even if we were to fast forward in the gospel account in our Lord's ministry, we would find the Jews much more interested in what Jesus could do to Rome. For a brief period, he would be treated as a rock star, as someone with power to heal and suspend the laws of nature, and as someone who could make Israel great once again, to have Israel become that superpower. But this Jesus had to ruin that by talking about a spiritual kingdom, about sin and repentance. I mean, what kind of king talks like that? Like being meek and poor, blessed are they, and like turning the other cheek. Who speaks like that? The King of Kings does. But how can a triumphant king talk about submission and forsaking oneself and pursuing heavenly treasure? I mean, a warrior beats his chest and screams of defeating the enemy. His strength is only surpassed by his male bravado. What kind of victory could ever come when the supposed king allows others to nail him on the timber? A King of Kings does. So remove Rome. This was their mindset. Remove Rome and become a great nation again. That was their hope. That was their dream. But if you follow that to its logical conclusion, if Jesus was a mere earthly king, well, a generation of these people would certainly die, as have previous generations, and so would the king. And going to the grave really would be no hope whatsoever. You see, an earthly kingdom rises and falls in a vicious cycle. If these teachers, these scholars within this messianic community really knew their history, they would see that previous kings came, did their thing, and left. Were defeated, went to the grave, died, whether by sword or by natural causes, but they all died. Where is the hope in that. So this whole business of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders, an everlasting kingdom, completely escaped their minds. So where were these smart guys? You know, the teachers, the scribes. They did know from Scripture what kind of Messiah Jesus would be, but they simply did not believe it. Or they wanted Jesus to be someone else. They did not trust what the Word had to say about this Jesus. And therein lies the problem. That which the prophets had said would happen was happening in their time, and they did not trust it. This was not about a little doubt, but wholesale rejection. Wholesale rejection. How sad that the very teachers of the Old Covenant Church were denying the very truth. Beloved, that was the case then, and it is the case even today. People want to make Jesus their own personal God, defined according to them. And this is why we attend faithful churches where the word is faithfully preached. Because we don't want a false gospel. We don't want a near miss gospel. We don't want a close enough gospel. We want the Christ as the Word and Spirit testifies. That's what we want, or should want. And we want the gospel as Christ defines it. Anything less will not save, nor will it bring us hope and peace. What do you want your eyes to see? The Jesus of your imagination? The Jesus of your own desire? Or the Jesus of the Word? What did these pagans see? And often we think there are a mere three wise men, and we don't know that for sure because the Bible never says that. The conclusion made through church tradition is that, well, since three gifts were given, and each person probably gave a gift, hence three wise men. But there may have been more. Verse 10 and following. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Did you catch that activity? They fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They fell down and worshiped him. Dear friends, when we see Jesus from his word, what do we do? What do we do? But prostrate ourselves and worship in reverence and awe. But think for a moment of these non-Jewish witnesses and this incredible irony in the text. These Gentiles journey from a faraway place to see what the Jews had failed to see. Did you catch the dialogue from our text? Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So all these seminary-trained scholars told Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" These men who knew the scriptures were detached from the truth. Detached. But these other men these outsiders, these Gentiles from the East, took all of this to heart. The best thinkers in all of Israel were explaining the significance of the event to Herod, but they themselves did not believe. Where was the church to witness this incredible scene? Well, actually, the church was present. The promise of deliverance, friends, rejected by the Jews, would be given to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. This narrative is about trusting in Jesus and in responding to that trust. Now back to the story. And Herod sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." So Herod lies. And the Magi probably had no reason not to comply. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, verse 10 says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Notice the emphasis here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. A more modern editor might say, well, that's a bit redundant, the rejoicing exceedingly. Obviously, there's great joy there. But Matthew records it this way to show the ultimate expression of their hearts. No, Christ here is not called baby Jesus. In fact, he's never really called baby Jesus. And it is likely that the Magi's visit was at the time when our Lord was approaching his toddler years. It's always interesting to see a neighbor's front yard, that packed nativity scene that has Joseph and Mary, some depiction of baby Jesus, and then this conflation, the shepherds and the Magi all coming together as if this all happened in one night. When we thumb through the chapters of scriptures, friends, it would serve us well to take time to examine the time and the place of these incredible events. The gifts of the Magi would bestow upon the king, perhaps a year after his birth, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, are significant, though probably the full import was lost on the Magi. You see, Isaiah 60, verse 6 actually references these gifts. And no doubt, Matthew is showing the fulfillment of prophecy over the suggested meaning of the gifts. There are commentaries, many of them, who spill a lot of ink on the meaning behind the gifts. Gold is typically thought of as the usual offering subjects would bring to kings. So you see the idea of kingship here. And the wise men were showing their respect to the king. Also, gold was used in the Old Testament times as the precious metal that would overlay articles of worship. So perhaps the gold shows something about Christ's divinity. And all of this is plausible because a little child could better make use of a rattler than gold. So the gold could say something about his divinity and lordship. Frankincense is also viewed in church tradition as recognizing the holiness and righteousness of Jesus, as the white gum was used in worship, and you can look that up in Exodus 30, verse 34, as it addresses that. Well, myrrh as a spice have been used in embalming the dead, symbolizing our Lord's humanity and especially his suffering and death. Matthew 27:34 addresses this as gall, Mark as myrrh, that Jesus would have to drink. those events that come prior to his death. So these are indeed impressive gifts brought by the wise men. But because Matthew the evangelist does not elaborate on the meaning behind these gifts, it is best to see them as a fulfillment of prophecy, and then to draw our attention on the more critical response that was given by these Gentiles. In verse 12, "And they being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." These men worshiped the Lord, and then they submitted. Then they submitted. Now there is a lesson for us. We don't just go to worship, or as some put it, we go to church, and then be done with that, and then go our own way and go into the world and submit to ourselves. No, the idea is to come into the presence of our God, to worship Him, to be convicted by His Word, to be comforted by that Word, and then to submit, of course, to that Word. And that's how we exit our meeting, this place of worship. Not just simply by sitting in our pews and hoping the pastor doesn't preach too long, but hearing the message, taking it to heart, and then submitting to the very Word of God. And that's what these wise men did. They worshiped, and then they submitted. With their likely limited knowledge of the King, they went to see Him, to see the light in the sky that guided them, to fall before Jesus Christ, testifies to their mission. They came to worship the King. We come together corporately to worship the very same King, to worship the Father and the Son, being guided by the Holy Spirit, who testifies to the Word how that worship should be. Beloved, may this morning you too, having seen Jesus from Scripture, come to worship Him, the King, and then to submit. Let's pray.